One of the most common genres in literature or TV or film is the courtroom drama. You're familiar with the courtroom drama, whether it's NCIS or Matlock or one of your favorite novels. Some of the greatest films, of course, also incorporate a courtroom drama aspect to them. And what we love about a courtroom drama is that we often know that somebody is innocent, but they're accused. And it's that point in the film when the accused person is found to be truly innocent and they get off. And inside we rejoice because we know all along they were innocent. Now, you may not think of it as a courtroom drama, but Miracle on 34th Street fits sort of a courtroom drama. I mean, think about it. Kris Kringle, or a guy who claims to be Kris Kringle, also claims to be Santa Claus. And he's accused of lying, of being crazy. He's put on trial. And his defense attorney is trying his best to prove that maybe Kris Kringle really is Santa Claus. And then the climax of the film happens when the ever faithful and trustworthy and voice of reason U.S. Postal Service comes with sack upon sack of letters, all addressed to Santa Claus, all dumped on the desk where Kris Kringle sits. And you know, he's going to get off free. He's exonerated. We maybe aren't sure if he really is Santa Claus, but he's set free. And inside, we get excited about it. The best courtroom dramas don't just show an innocent person being freed. They also show somebody guilty. And we're aware of the guilty person, unlike the characters in the film. We also find that we really love not only the innocent being freed, but when the guilty person is found out, caught, and punished in the end. In 1992, the naval courtroom drama, A Few Good Men, fits this almost perfectly. So in the film, there's two Marines who are accused of murdering one of their fellow Marines, involved in beating him in what was termed as a code red. These two men are guilty. Tom Cruise is the lawyer who doesn't really give that much of a care about anything, is set to defend them. And the whole film reaches a climax when Jack Nicholson, who we know all along is the evil colonel, when he is finally cornered and he cries out in that very loud and angry voice, "You can't handle the truth." And the very next line, basically, he says, "Yes, I ordered the code red." Basically, he implicates himself. And inside, we're all going, "Yeah, stick it to him." The two enlisted men, they weren't totally innocent, but they are set free. And Jack Nicholson is bound and taken away. And we rejoice. We get so excited. That's the courtroom drama at its best. But how would we feel about a courtroom drama in which the innocent is punished, and those who we know are guilty are set free? This is essentially what happens in Exodus 17. You see, in Exodus 17, Israel, as a people, falsely accuse Moses and God of unfaithfulness, when in reality, it's Israel who has been unfaithful. God, the accused, allows himself to be judged and symbolically punished. Israel gets off scot-free. In fact, they are even rewarded. And yet, this is a story that we need to hear, because it is the story of the gospel, and it's the story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In Exodus 17, we're following Israel as we've been tracing them the past few weeks. They have left slavery in Egypt by the miraculous hand of God. He's led them through the Red Sea, parting it. He's given them manna in the wilderness. And now, at the command of God, following the Lord's command, the Israelites have camped in Rephidim, which is in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, a very desert land. And they have no water. Now, anybody who has gone a whole day without water would know that this is a horrid thing, to be without water, any way to get a hold of it. It's speculated that you could survive 2, 3, at most 4 days without water. So they're in a very precarious situation, and it says that they quarreled and grumbled with Moses. And they accuse Moses, "Did you bring us out here in order to kill us and our children and our livestock?" So we need to pause and ask, what's really happening here? They quarrel and grumble. We've heard this before. But the setting And some of the words that are used give us a hint that this is more than just a few angry people, a riled up mob. When we hear the word quarrel, most of us think about an argument that you might have with your spouse or a group of friends quarreling, discussing who's the best team. The word quarrel here, though, is a technical word in the Hebrew. You see, in the first five books of the Bible, what's called the Pentateuch, when the word quarrel is used, it's often used when God is describing how legal cases are to be tried. And so it's, if you have a quarrel with somebody, make sure there's a judge and witnesses and you execute justice rightly. So in other words, it's the equivalent of taking legal action. Later on in the prophets, God is said to be the one who quarrels with Israel. Basically meaning God brings prosecution and lawsuit against Israel for covenant unfaithfulness. So the word quarrel is actually to indict or to sue. Israel indicts Moses. They bring a lawsuit against Moses. And we know that this is a legal case that's being set up because Moses in verse 4 cries out to the Lord, "Lord, what are you going to do? These people are about to stone me." To stone somebody in the ancient world was the form of legal execution. This was not two people were having a big disagreement and one of them picked up a stone and threw it at the other. That's called a fight. To say that they are about to stone me is to say they are bringing up charges, there's going to be a trial, and they are going to execute me. The electric chair is being pulled out, is what Moses is saying. But who is Israel really accusing? They're pointing to and quarreling with Moses. They're accusing Moses. But at the very end, in verse 7, we read that they named the place Massa and Meribah. Basically, Massa means testing or trying God. Meribah is the one for quarrel. So the Israelites tried God. The Israelites brought a lawsuit against God. The Israelites are putting God on trial through God's ambassador, Moses. And so we have to ask, is that the sort of thing we would ever do? Have you ever accused God, tried to put God on trial? And most of us would answer, no, that's not the sort of thing I'd do. I don't really think about God as in putting God on trial. But if we were to get behind what Israel is doing, a question we might ask if we would ever consider putting God on trial is, what sorts of things negatively affect your view of God? What causes you to doubt him, to be angry at him, to distrust God? Because this is what's happening when Israel puts God on trial. And if we're going to ask that question, we should probably ask the question that's beneath that. And that's, let's think about your life circumstances. What in your life causes you to be discontent or joyless or even bitter? What steals your joy, robs you of contentment, and can even lead to bitterness? My guess is in a room this size, there are many people who have dealt with tragedy and loss, illness, deep unmet longings. These are the understandable pains of a broken world in which we live that steal our joy and can lead us to doubting that God is good and trustworthy. For me, it doesn't take quite that much. I've found that for me, it's quite simply when I'm not getting what I want that I'm most discontent and joyless. It started back when I was even a little boy. I had faith from a young age. I can remember being somewhat angry at God because I prayed before every one of my youth football games. And when we lost two in a row, I was sure God was no longer there to answer prayers. And it's not as if I matured much, because by high school and college, I simply transferred it from winning a game to, how come I didn't have a girlfriend? It's been 6 months. Where's God in all of this? Right? And now all it takes is my longing for an easy day to be disrupted. Simply the ease of life being challenged. And my contentment or joy is gone. And I'm on the verge of putting God on trial once again. Old Testament scholar Doug Stewart, commenting on this passage, said, "Testing God always involves some degree of doubt about whether or not my present circumstances are all that I deserve, and whether or not God should have done a better job of providing for my needs." I think in what we see with Israel, we need to see in ourselves and be aware. Be aware of the power that we give to our present circumstances in determining our attitude towards God. Israel was in the desert. They had no water. That was their present circumstance. And so they accuse Moses, and therefore God, of attempted murder. And once again, we see the Lord responding with the kind of patience and long-suffering that none of us would give to our own children in the same circumstances. We read in verse 5 and 6, the Lord's response through Moses. The Lord says to Moses, "Here's what I want you to do, Moses, in response to these Israelites. Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The Lord carries on the courtroom implications of everything that has already been going on. He says, "Moses, take the staff, gather the elders, and go before the people of Israel." Moses looks like the judge all of a sudden. The elders are gathered around as the jury. And the Lord says, "Moses, take the staff with which you struck the Nile." You see, a staff in the ancient world, much like the word scepter or gavel, was a symbol of rule and justice. Centuries later, when the Romans were in power, a Roman magistrate would carry around what was called a fasces, which was a bundle of rods, usually with an axe attached to it. That fasces, that rod, symbolized his power and authority, as well as the right that he had to execute justice, literally. It was known occasionally that somebody who was guilty of a crime would stand before the magistrate. And if he was found guilty, he would be ordered to lie down and beaten with rods. With which you struck the Nile, that rod. You see, when Moses was acting and taking that rod in Egypt and striking the Nile, he was carrying out God's justice and judgment on the Nile River. For the Egyptian people, the Nile River was not only the source of life, it was also a god. It was intertwined in their whole pantheistic view of the world around them. So the Lord, by calling Moses back in Egypt to take the rod and strike the Nile and it turns to blood, is the Lord executing justice through a symbol of God's power, through a symbol of legal justice being executed. So the Lord says, "Moses, you act as judge. Take the elders as your jury. Take the rod, the gavel, the scepter." And I think about this time, the Israelites are probably getting nervous. You see, they had thought they were putting Moses on trial. But all of a sudden, Moses is walking with that very powerful rod with the elders around him. And they're probably pretty worried that Moses is about ready to turn things on them and strike them. And quite frankly, that's what they deserved. But what does the Lord say instead? "I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb." Horeb was another name for Mount Sinai. So there they are at the foothills of Mount Sinai, on one of the lower outcroppings. I will stand before you on the foot of Mount Sinai, on the rock. And of course, if you look throughout the Old Testament, the word rock becomes synonymous with God. The Lord is the rock, our refuge, our rock, our source of salvation. Hear my cry, O Lord, the rock. The rock is equivalent to God, and it starts here in Exodus 17, where God is identifying himself symbolically and really with the rock. Strike the rock. Not only that, the Lord says, I will stand on the rock. In the ancient world, to stand was to be on trial. Abraham, when he was in his most powerful position, was said to be seated at the tree at Mamre, which meant he was the judge of a region. If people had disputes, they would come and stand before Abraham at the tree where he would function as the judge who was seated. When Boaz, in the book of Ruth, wants to create a legal buying of the redemption of Ruth and make her his wife, he gathers the elders of Bethlehem and has them seated at the city gates. He stands and pleads his case before the elders who are acting as judge. The Lord never stands before anyone. We stand before the Lord. But he says here, I will stand on the rock before you and the elders and the people of Israel. And you are to strike the rock where I am standing. Do you see what God is doing? Who deserves to be put on trial? Who deserves judgment? Who deserves punishment in this story? And yet, who actually receives it? Moses takes the rod and strikes the rock, executing judgment and punishment symbolically on God. And instead of wrath and anger pouring out, water does. Israel is guilty. They deserve condemnation, but God is struck so that Israel can live. And all of this, of course, points to the gospel, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, interpreting the Exodus, shows that everything that happens in the Exodus is pointing to Christ. And he finishes in verse 4 by saying, and all drank from the same spiritual drink. This is talking about Exodus 17. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, as the Lord is speaking to Moses, you can hear the voice of Jesus himself saying, I will stand trial. I will stand on the rock. I, the rock, will stand before you. Strike me so that the people who are guilty might have water. And of course, this is the gospel. Jesus stood before Pilate and the religious leaders, didn't he? The cross was the form of legal execution in that day and age, wasn't it? Jesus, the innocent, is condemned so that we, the guilty, might be pardoned and have life. In Exodus 17, Israel was in the wilderness, desperately in need of water. What is it that you lack? What are you thirsty for? What's missing in your life right now? This water from the rock in Exodus 17 shows that God does desire to meet our very needs. He wants to meet our physical and emotional and social needs as he met Israel's with water from the rock in the wilderness. But the whole courtroom drama of Exodus 17 proclaims that we have a greater need than even water. And there's a greater gift that God offers us than even water in the wilderness. Of all the things that we could answer, what do you need right now? What we truly need is what God offers us. In other words, what we truly need is not really new clothes or a more fit body or better sex or a pay raise. What we need in life is not more talent or more influence or our team to win the Super Bowl. And I say this very cautiously because this is true about the hard things in life. If Exodus 17 is true, then what we most need is not even what we most desperately want and long for in life. Think about it. Israel literally needed water, or they were going to die. And yet, Jesus, in John 4 and in John 7, reinterprets the need for water, and he says, even the human need for water that you and I have, our desperate thirst for water, simply points to something greater. That we need something even more than that. In John 4, Jesus says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water, this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. It's hard for us to realize this because our pressing needs, the things that are missing in our life, our sources of discontent or bitterness or stealing joy are so present. Like going a day without water, we feel like we cannot survive, and maybe we can't physically. But what we are truly made for, what we truly thirst for, if this is true, what we actually most desperately need, even more than H2O, is God. Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If you thirst for anything in life, know that it is really pointing to a greater need, that you are made to find satisfaction in God and God alone. If you are thirsty, come to me, Jesus said. Let's pray. Oh God, you are our God. May we eagerly seek for you. May our souls thirst for you. May our very bodies faint for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. May we see your steadfast love as better than life itself. And may we be satisfied with the God who saved us. In whose name we pray. Amen.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in this stream of life. The pain and the sorrow be washed away. The waves of his mercy as deep cries out to deep. We sing, come Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. soon.